man and a woman fall in love and commit their lives to one another, giving becomes kind of a way of life, the greatest of joys, the highest expression of a lifelong relationship. So for a man to give of himself and of his possessions for the woman that he loves is hardly drudgery. It is clearly a joy. He gives not so much because of what she has done, and certainly not to buy what she might do in the future, but he gives to her because he chooses to, because she's very special, because he loves her with all of his heart. But that's not to say that that's the only motive for the way he relates to this woman that he loves. You see, in human relationships, there is a great deal of complexity, so complex that we have all the disciplines of the university, and if you study for a lifetime, you still can never totally predict what people will do, nor completely understand all the complexities of a human relationship. And so while a man may give for her sake, and genuinely, if there's some type of hierarchy of motivation, that is the highest motive of all. He gives simply because of who she is. He also gives to her out of expression for what she does, for her friendship, for her encouragement, for her gentleness. He gives to her as a way of saying thank you for, well, for everything, for being his wife or being his lover, for being his companion, for being the mother of his children, for being simply the brightness of his home. And so it is with God. If we were to have some type of hierarchy of motivation on why we give to God, highest on the list would be that we give for God simply because he's God. We give to God for God's sake. Like Job in the Old Testament, we give to him and we live for him when we are the wealthiest and most prosperous of all the people we know. But we live for him and give to him, even again like Job, when the bottom falls out, when despair and discouragement, poverty and depression come our way. But again, it's hard to just be simple in defining our relationship with God, because it also is complex. And so there's a multitude of motivations, of feelings, of thoughts that all seem to come together whenever we relate to God. And frankly, it's hard to ferret out which one is applying at one particular moment. But let's be honest enough about it to say that while ideally we hold as the highest motivation for giving to God simply God himself, we also have other lesser motivations, right and good motivations. So like a man who loves a woman, so a Christian who loves God gives to God for gratitude's sake, as a way of saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being my Savior and being my friend and my counselor and my comforter. Thank you, Lord, for life, for country, for home, for family, for all the things that we just sang in the hymn a moment ago, for good times and bad times, but most of all for those sustaining things that seem to mark us out as particularly blessed people, for food, for shelter, for clothing, for job, for health, for all the good gifts that have come so bountifully to us. God, we give you thanks. And we have ways that you have given to us to say thank you that are both verbal and tangible. And so without in the least bit negating what we talked about last Sunday morning, the principle of giving for God's sake, we can also legitimately add a secondary principle, and that is that we give for gratitude's sake. Now we need to understand some things in the order of the way God operates. We need to understand, number one, that God gives first. He gives first for our sakes. We need to understand that God continually throughout Scripture and in our lives operates on the principle of giving based upon grace. God never gives to us in response to our giving to him. He is always first. He's always the initiator. He's always the one who begins. We are always second. We are always the responders. We are always the ones that follow. That's not all that strange to us. If we're parents, most of us kind of function in the same way. We give to our children, we give to them out of our motivation more than out of their behavior. At least I think it ought to be that way. Quite contrary to that Christmas twaddle about Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice and seeing who's naughty and nice. I don't give to my children that way. They're here this morning and they're listening, and I'm not sure that I may regret this comment, but I'm going to give to them at Christmas time on the basis of what I choose to give and what I choose to do, not on the basis of whether or not they're on Santa Claus' list or not, and not on the basis of whether they're naughty or nice. They're always nice. Well, that wasn't true. I have a confession to make. If I, as an earthly father, function that way, how much more so does God, the Heavenly Father? After all, I'm a sinner and he isn't. God does not put us on a list. He does not bless us on the basis of whether we're naughty or nice. He blesses us on the basis of grace, of his goodness. It begins with him. It is motivated by who and what he is. Now, the Bible is just loaded with examples like this. I want to just touch on two this morning. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. I have to be fair to both of the Testaments this morning. Take a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that's got to be one of the more difficult books to find if you're not a Bible student of frequent note. But it's in the beginning of the Bible, and if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 162. It's a marvelous example of God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the history of what's happening here. The nation of Israel has spent hundreds of years in captivity in Egypt. It started out benevolently and innocently, but it ended up being a living nightmare for somewhere between 1 and 3 million people who were slaves, who lived in the worst of circumstances. At last, they were set free. They sinned against God almost in retaliation for his goodness, if you can imagine such a thing. And then God, after 40 years in the wilderness, is about to give them a promised land. He's going to make everything good for them. And he explains to them what is about to happen in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 18. And this is the way it goes. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Now, though, take heed, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, Israel, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as at this day. Do you note God's approach? He says to these people whom he loves, tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to have it made. I'm going to give you a home where everything is as plentiful as it can be. You're never going to be hungry. You're going to be rich. And the richer you get, the richer you're going to become. You're going to have it coming and going. I'm going to show all the world how good I can be to my very special friends whom I have specially chosen. But don't forget. Don't forget who I am and what I've done. When you read this, you think, how could they forget? They're slaves, and now they're going to be wealthy. How could they forget that God did it? But they did forget. They forgot, and they lost it all. What God is saying here is, look, I'll be first. I'll load you with my blessing. But I expect you to respond and to say thank you. New Testament. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is walking in that perimeter land between Galilee and Samaria. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And here is told one of the most graphic examples of the principles that we're learning. It's the story of 10 lepers whom Jesus meets in a little village in Samaria. Now, to understand this story, we need to understand some background things. First, we need to understand that Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other by custom. It was the worst of racial bigotries. Jews wouldn't even speak to Samaritans. They saw them as such low human beings. Second thing we need to understand is that Jews had nothing to do with lepers, not by custom, but by law. According to the Old Testament law, they couldn't even touch a leper. A leper had to walk through the village streets and even out in the country wherever there might be other people and had to shout out ahead of him, unclean, 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 until he said that word thousands of times anytime he was around people so that no one would accidentally bump into a leper. Third thing we need to understand is that lepers seldom, if ever, were healed. Now, there was a provision in the law that if a leper was healed, he could go to the priest, and the priest had a certain ritual that he would go through and examine him and say, yeah, this guy's okay. He doesn't have to shout unclean. He can integrate with society again. But you couldn't have found a priest who had any idea what to do because they had never done it. Lepers simply didn't get better. And you could have asked and asked and asked, and no one would have ever heard of a case where a leper was ever healed. Now, with all that background, the story is told starting in Luke 17:11, that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then said Jesus, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus gave health, wholeness, out of grace. 10 of them, he healed them all. He healed them of a disease for which there was no future but beggary and misery and death. And he made them completely well. There couldn't have been a better gift. If they had had a choice between all the wealth in the world and all the health, you can bet that they would have chosen the health. And Jesus had given them precisely what they needed and wanted. And he expected thank you. He expected gratitude from them, and only one came back. The others were so enamored with their new health that they never even thought to say thank you to the one who had given it to them. I want to be really frank and candid for just a moment here, and I hope you'll understand. I can't help but wonder if there is not a pattern in the percentage. I can't help but wonder if that isn't typical of those whom Jesus touches in all periods of history. That it is probably only one of us out of 10 of us that ever count that the good things we have in life really come from the hand of Jesus Christ, and ever think long enough to turn around and go back and to say thank you. If surveys are taken across our land, and multitudes of them are, it shows up again and again that of all the people that know Jesus Christ as Savior, it is a small percentage who are the teachers, who are the givers, who are the ones who serve and minister. It's only a small percentage that do all the things that are expressions of saying, thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And you see, it's not as if the marvelous things that God does were limited to Old Testament and New Testament examples, because we have our blessings as well. God is still operating by the same principle today. He gives first, and he gives on the basis of his goodness and his grace, not on the basis of our behavior. James 1:17, we're instructed that every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above. They all come from God. Our list, maybe you did it this Thanksgiving. I didn't particularly. I thought about it a little. But there have been years when I've actually sat down and made a list of all the specific things for which I am grateful. Things like life itself, food and health, nourishment. You know, it's not just that we have enough to eat, but that we can have almost anything we want to eat. That we have jobs, that we have family, that we have possessions, that we have spiritual things like salvation, that we have scripture, Bibles that are plentiful. That we have prayer, that in the midst of any crisis we can go and talk directly to God. We don't have to have any kind of a go-between. That we have friends. Do you know how many people are desperately lonely and can't count one friend, one good friend? That we have children or parents. That we live in a country with political stability. And having this year been in countries that lack political stability, I think I'm more keenly aware of that than I have ever been in my life. We don't wake up with the expectation that there's going to be some type of a revolution. We expect that tomorrow will be pretty much like today. And while we may occasionally complain about the little disruptions of our lives, we have a stability of politics and economy and life that is absolutely fantastic. Well, the list can go on. We have shelter and clothing and church and education and money. But we have other things in our list. Maybe a list that few of us ever count up. You see, that's the list of blessings we have. I've been thinking a lot lately about another list that I call the what might have beens. The things from which God has protected us. You see, we might have been born with maladies that would have made life a great deal different than that which we know. We might have been counted amongst those who took the terminal Tylenol. It could just as well have been the Twin Cities as have been Chicago. We might have been amongst those who in 1982 have faced disaster, massive disaster, or death. We might have been on the list of people who have lost everything. We might have been the worst of losers and sinners and sufferers. There's no end to that list. All the things that might have been that God has preserved us from. Oh, but even if we're to make that kind of a list, we've still got to save a place at the top. A place at the top far beyond the might have beens from which we've been protected and the blessings which we have. And put at the pinnacle of the list, Jesus Christ himself. It's just the way Paul says it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:15, that Jesus is the inexpressible gift. So that if we didn't have food or shelter or clothing, if all the might have beens happened to us, and disaster and death and difficulty all struck, if everything's gone wrong, we still have Jesus Christ and still ought to be overwhelmingly grateful forever. Because God has given to us first. Now, if we understand that God gives first for our sake, then we're ready to understand the next step, that we give to God for gratitude's sake. We respond to what God has done in our behalf. It begins with an attitude of gratitude that is often expressed in Scripture. Psalm 92:1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Or Romans 1:21, that's a reverse verse on thanksgiving, where God says that the two greatest sins there are, the epitome of sinners, in all their expression of rebellion against God, is two things. They fail to honor God, and they don't say thank you. That's God's definition in Romans 1 of what a sinner is. Or in Ephesians 5:20, that we ought always and for everything give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we realize that God in his grace has given so generously to us, we respond by saying that we'll have an attitude of gratitude in everything. Last Wednesday was Thanksgiving Eve, and so the front page of the Minneapolis Star and Tribune carried one of those seasonal human interest stories that kind of touches your heart. Maybe you read it. It's the story of Suzanne Huff, who lives in the little community of Baxter, Minnesota. Suzanne Huff is our state's longest surviving heart transplant recipient. She received the heart of a Burnsville boy who died. She received it on July 28, 1978, so for 2.5 years, Suzanne Huff has had beating in her chest the heart of someone else. And everybody knows from all the news that's been going on about transplants lately that to get a transplant is a rare thing. It's difficult. There are so few donors, and it's so rare that you can just match up the right combination of time and tissue and donor and recipient. Now, Suzanne Huff has had a lot of problems over the last 5 years. She had, of course, the anxiety leading up to that transplant. But then she's had heavy doses of all kinds of drugs so that rejection would be prevented. It's caused her difficulties that probably most of us wouldn't even understand. As a result of the drugs, she's gained 50 or 60 pounds, so she's greatly overweight. As a result of the drugs, she's had painful deterioration of her bones. And so in 1982, Suzanne Huff has had both of her shoulders replaced. And she says it isn't just the pain from the operation. In fact, that's kind of insignificant in comparison to the pain from the physical therapy that has followed. She says that's been the most agonizing pain of all. She's had a generally disrupted life, frequently must come into the Twin Cities for medical checkups. All of her life revolves around all of these medical problems. Do you know how she described her life? Just in a few words. Suzanne Huff says about her life, every day is Thanksgiving. As I read that, I thought, as a Christian, I have had transplanted into me the life of Jesus Christ. And while I do not underestimate the tremendous gift of a heart in Suzanne Huff, the gift that I have is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then I measure all the hassles and all the pains and all the problems that she's had and what I've had. And I think of the transplant she's had and the transplant that I've had. And I thought to myself, how could I have anything less than the attitude that every day, not just last Thursday, but every day is Thanksgiving. Every day for me ought to be a day of bended knee and uplifted hand and shouting to God, thank you for all you've done for me. An attitude of gratitude that permeates everything in life, even more for us than for Suzanne Huff. And yet, sometimes some of us as Christians have anything but an attitude of gratitude. Some of us become habitual complainers who gripe over the little injuries and the inconveniences and the things that people say, and schedule didn't go quite the way we want, and We like to have everything fall into its place, but it didn't fall into its place, and I'm a few bucks short, and on, until I think that God must become suspicious, that maybe we're not grateful at all, that maybe our attitude is not one of gratitude. You see, every single one of us should be perpetually characterized by that attitude that every day for us, because of Jesus Christ, because of all the blessings that flow from him, every day is thanksgiving. Now, God gives first. We respond, and we give for gratitude's sake. It begins with an attitude of gratitude, frankly, that you can perceive in yourself and in others. But it's not just an attitude. Also, there are actions of giving. That's logical, that it all flows together. Let me show you one other passage of Scripture. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is worthy of a lengthy look. We'll just take a quick glimpse at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Corinthians 9. There the apostle says, hold on, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Get the right place here. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity. Now, this is the person who puts action to the attitude, great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, in other words, it not only provides the horizontal needs of ministry here, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Financial giving meets the needs of Christ's work. Financial giving also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. So actions of giving that are rooted in an attitude of gratitude provide, according to 2 Corinthians 9, cheerfulness, joyous giving, you know, what else? Now, I think that I know well enough that I could stand up here and encourage people to give generously and money for the ministry of this church. And I could say, give generously to the work of Wooddale and the money will be well used for God's glory. And I really believe that's true. And I could say, to underwrite the ministry of the church takes over $1 million a year, and we are not a wealthy group of people, so that takes significant commitment from a lot of people and everyone's participation. And I could tell you that if everybody doesn't share the load, the job doesn't get done. But you know, that really isn't the biblical approach. That's really not the way the Bible structures the whole idea of giving. It is simply not based primarily upon need or primarily upon what share people take. It's based upon doing it for God's sake and for gratitude's sake. That God is not dependent upon our gifts, that we are dependent upon his gifts. And we respond in gratitude with that which we give back to him. Now, quickly, and our time's running out, let me just mention three marks of the kind of person who gives out of gratitude. The first mark is that this kind of giving is learned. We don't do it naturally. We've got to learn it. It's something that all parents know about their children. You say, what do you say? I mean, I said, what do you say so many times after something has happened that my children are going to remember me in years to come, as that's my favorite expression. And you're supposed to say, when you say, what do you say, you're supposed to say, thank you. And we emphasize this again and again. Hardly a meal goes by that either in example or reminder, I don't say to our children, you got to say thank you. And whenever a favor is done, you say thank you. And whenever an opportunity that's special is taken, you say thank you. So every time, possibly, I remind our children to say thank you because I want them to grow up saying thank you as naturally as they breathe. It ought to just flow out every single time anything good ever comes from someone else's hand. Now, unfortunately, many of us as Christians have never been discipled by somebody who's taught us that. No one's ever explained that. No one's ever shown us that. No one's ever continually reminded us that we ought to always be saying thank you to God in our attitudes and in our actions. It's learned. Giving for gratitude's sake is learned. It doesn't just happen. A second mark of this kind of giving is that it's consistent. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, encouraged that the Corinthians give to the Lord and to his work on a weekly basis. And he said a multitude of things by that. He was communicating that most important of all was not the amount of money that they gave or the amount of time. What he was communicating is that most important of all was that there be a weekly expression of their dependence upon God and a weekly statement of gratitude to God. I'd suggest that you do as I do. I write a check to the Lord and to his ministry as regularly as I write a check to the mortgage company and NSP and Mini Gasco and all the others that need to be written with consistency. And the third mark is significance. Do you remember in the Old Testament when David said, I will not give to God a sacrifice that does not cost me something? To genuinely express gratitude for all that God has given for us, we dare not tip God as if he were a waitress or a bellhop. I believe that gratitude should be expressed in ways that are significant, that are major, that truly cost us something. Now, for a lot of Christians, the guideline of a tithe has become meaningful to them. And so they have gotten into the practice of giving 10% of whatever their gross income is. And that idea, at least, is triggered within Scripture. But that's not the basic New Testament principle. In fact, I think for many people, as they grow in their Christian lives, they find that the whole idea of a tithe is hopelessly inadequate. And they seek to go far beyond that in their expression of gratitude to God. For other people, because of circumstances, a tithe becomes literally an impossibility. The principle is that we give to God in response and in proportion to that which he has given to us. So significant is differently defined for different people. It's in proportion to what God has given to us. But surely significant has got to be rated with things like mortgages, and cars, and food, and all the other things that we would count perhaps to be significant in our lives. The marks then, learned, consistent, significant. Now, I don't think it's my place to tell anyone how much they should give, what they should give. But I do think it's my job to tell people why they should give. And my encouragement to you is to give for gratitude's sake, to give to say thank you to God who has given so much to us. Godfrey Davis wrote a biography some years ago of one of the great men in England's history, the Duke of Wellington. When he wrote that biography, Davis said that his biography was better than all the others because he had a special insight into the Duke of Wellington. He explained it like this. He said, I found an old account ledger which showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or speeches. My fellow disciples of Jesus Christ, that's true for us as well. My checkbook log and yours is probably a far better indicator of what we think is important than all of our letters and all of our speeches. And so my hope, frankly my prayer, is that your checkbook log and mine will tell to our children or our grandchildren or whoever digs it out of the attic in some future generation that there was someone who obviously lived for God and gave to him for gratitude's sake. Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to worship you and to praise your name. Dismiss us now with your blessing upon us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.